I want to continue this evening looking at children and how we can help to develop children as not only productive citizens of our world, but also as faithful church persons as well. And so tonight's session, It Also Takes a Church, is based in part on an essay written by Marcia Bunge, as well as some other information and material toward a growing theology of children. What do we find in the Bible about children, and how do we think of children in light to God and in light of faith development and those kinds of things? Marcia Bunge contends in her essay that while we oftentimes express, especially we, the church, express many concerns about children in our society. Do they have a safe place to grow up? Do they have safe schools? And we're finding out that there are fewer and fewer safe zones around, etc. Both our society and even our churches often show a lack of commitment to them. She writes, churches have not been consistent public advocates for children. Mainline Protestant churches support legislation to protect children's health and safety, but hesitate to contribute significantly to public debates about strengthening the family. Protestant evangelicals and conservative churches, on the other hand, are more vocal in nationwide debates about marriage and the family. But these churches sometimes focus so narrowly on the rights of parents to raise and educate their children without governmental intrusion that they inadequately address the responsibilities of parents, church, and state to protect, educate, and support all children, not just their own. And so she also contends that our lack of commitment oftentimes flows from a lack of understanding the complexity of children and what they are intrinsically worth. And so as we think about that tonight and what is the worth of children, we express concerns in society by our actions very often. We wonder about what's going on with children. How are children going to be safe? How are they going to be educated? Are there ways that they can contribute to society? Across the world, children suffer hunger, poverty, abuse, neglect. The United States' latest statistics, 16% of children live below the poverty line. 16% of all children in the U.S. live below the poverty line, or in families below the poverty line. 9 million children have no access to health insurance. Many children attend inadequate schools and dangerous schools. And it's not just the shootings that have taken place like Sandy Hook and Colorado and other places. But it's also bullying in the schools. It's don't know how much I should say here, but some people say we need to arm all the teachers. And my bride's only comment was, if you saw some of the things that I see, and that's all she said. Children are one of the last priorities of decisions when it comes to budget cuts at the state and federal level. They really are. Road construction is a higher priority than children in state and federal budgets. Well, the children's priority should start at home. But, well, so you're right, children's priority, the priority should start at home. However, there are more and more homes these days where they are not the priority, and if someone doesn't step up, and I think it's, you know, it used to fall to the church, then the church kind of acquiesced to governmental programs. Yeah. Well, it should be. But look at... That's not going to happen.
Well,
But you know, we don't. Budgets, and even budgets at home, a lot of times children end up suffering rather than being cared for. I mean, we need to remember that children, all children, whether biological or adopted, are gifts. Not only to the parents, they're gifts to the community. And someday they're going to grow up not only to be sons and daughters, but husbands and wives and neighbors and citizens. Now, the question is, how do we assist the home and others in trying to help children find ways to grow up and be productive and faith-filled, to have compassion, etc.? You know, many congregations in the church have created beneficial programs for children, but we tend to sometimes, and I know I have been guilty of this, we tend to, oftentimes, water down and weaken the religious education programs of children. Children can understand beyond the basic Bible stories, but we have to be willing to spend the time to get them through that and then build on it. Of course, I used to say it was a shame for high school students that I would have coming into college classes that didn't even know the basic stories anymore. And then one time I wrote for the Sunday school board of the SBC. I didn't write the lessons, but I wrote material in the Biblical Illustrator, and my instructions were to write between the 6th and the 8th grade reading level for adult classes, and to try and water everything down for the adult classes to 6th to 8th grade, not just reading level, but also theology and that kind of stuff. That's a very good question, Susan. I can speak for, or I think speak at least somewhat to your question about, is it just Baptists or all religious groups? I do know that within Roman Catholic tradition, Lutheran tradition, Episcopal tradition, United Church of Christ, Congregational Christian, children are taught from here up, and not just the Bible stories and the Bible verses, but church polity, church history, history of Christianity, as well as, and I know I've often thought about pulling it out. Again, I've got a book on my shelves that when I first started in church work, I was interim pastor for a few years when I was finishing up Elon and going to Southeastern for my first master's, Berea United Church of Christ, located in Altamaha, Ossipee, North Carolina, outside of Burlington and Elon. And they were very ecumenical. Of course, United Church of Christ is that way anyway. The guy before me, they tended to use students. The guy before me was a friend of mine, and he had been Presbyterian. The guy before him had been Methodist. But I had to teach confirmation classes for them. And I've got a little book about that thick that the students used. And it was about history of the Bible, church history, history of the denomination, all of those kinds of things. And they also had to pass tests on every chapter, which included not just things about those, but also memorize Scripture and talk about what that Scripture meant. And I've often thought, maybe we need to pull out something like that and do those kinds of things at particular age levels. Now, that was generally done between age 9 and about 14, somewhere along in there. But as I went along, I said, I know adults that couldn't answer these questions who've been in church all their lives. So, I do think that those denominations and some others, some Presbyterians, there was a move a few years ago among certain groups of Baptists to try and produce more catechetical kinds of materials to teach. It's not used by very many because of just different religio-political elements within Baptist groups. But a training union was, yeah. It's rare to find that anymore in Baptist circles. In fact, the majority of Baptists, we are among and some people would call us dinosaurs because we still meet on Sunday nights. Majority of Baptist churches that I know of no longer hold any kind of Sunday night service, period. And what they do is, generally what they will do is there might be a youth program and choir practice, and that's it. Right. Yeah, it has. Yeah, Yeah, you've got to be part of the group in the Presbyterian. Yeah, those things. Right. It is a two-edged sword. We our local autonomy. You're correct, Susan. The local autonomy does make it so the churches can choose whether they're going to do this or not. And there was a time where all churches, and I really think some of it was genuine concern to educate children and others in training union and in the BYPU and all those other kinds of organizations, GAs, RAs, ACTeens, that kind of thing. I think some of it was genuine concern. I really do. But then as time went along, I think some of it was competition, to make sure that we're not the ones that aren't doing what everybody else is doing. And competition's not always bad. It's not always bad. But oftentimes what happens today, even not just in society, but even in churches, with our consumer culture, we have kind of a market mentality toward children. Our attitudes towards children, they don't have as much worth. And so, in Bunge's writings and a couple of other things, there are some contrasting, paradoxical ways to describe children, and I've got them listed here. And we find these within the church, but we also find them within the Bible. Within the Bible. They're gifts of God and signs of God's blessing. They are, some people see them as all good, pure, and innocent, as infants and young children. One writer said, one of the greatest blessings of interaction with children is simply the joy and pleasure we take in them. And we do. We do. Even when, and especially when, we have to try and give a logical argument as to why we can't spend the night or the grandchild can't come home with you just for one night and then you got to drive 2 hours the next day to take her home. Right? But simply the joy and the pleasure of all of that. And we find that that's also in the biblical text. In Psalm 127:3, the psalmist says that children are a heritage from the Lord and a reward to their parents. We know that if you go back to the story of Jacob and his whole entourage of wives that he ends up with, Leah, his first wife, not the one who was the pretty one, but Leah, his first wife, calls their sixth son a dowry presented to her by God, a wedding gift presented to her by God. Parents who receive, in biblical text, receive children such as Hannah in 1 Samuel are seen as being remembered by God and being given good fortune. It's that whole sense of seeing them as God's gifts, as God's blessings to you and to me, but also to the community at large. Because children are not only the heritage for the future, children are part of the community, or they should be. They're created in the image of God. So there's wonder and mystery in the whole process of children and the joy they bring, whether they're biologically ours or adopted. In addition, the Bible says that they are a pure joy and pure pleasure. Now, granted, if you look to some of the Old Testament cultural and religious settings, they were a joy, they were a pleasure, they were a heritage, and they were also, you had a lot of children for what? Somebody to work. And then when you got old, somebody, that's right, somebody to take care of you. And actually in the time of Abraham, there was the belief, and interestingly enough, in ancient times, ladies, you were not the ones that took care of the parents when they got old. That was the responsibility of the sons. And not the daughters-in-law, but the sons, to care for the parents, to provide for the parents. And in the time of Abraham, children, male children especially, were the means by which you gained some sense of immortality, because they carried on the family name and the family business and the family line. Whereas female children would marry and they would be in someone else's. You'd be connected, but they'd have someone else's name. So they were to perpetuate that, all of that, but still, even with that, they were considered to be joys and pleasures. Paradoxically, though, another way that children were often seen, and still are today, is as sinful, selfish, and depraved. In fact, one writer says, whereas infants and young children are seen as good, pure, and innocent, teenagers are bad, hidden, and dark creatures to be feared. Some of you teachers know, right? And some parents do. But that's the other side. The Bible depicts children sometimes as sinful, moral agents. They're sinful. And Christian tradition sometimes describes them even worse. For example, John Calvin says of children, "The whole nature is a seed of sin. Thus it cannot be but hateful and an abomination to God." Children needed to be broken. Their wills needed to be broken at an early age. In fact, in Calvin's Geneva, children were punished oftentimes in the same ways that adults would be punished, because their wills had to be broken. They had that seed of sin. Jonathan Edwards writes that even as innocent as infants appear to be, if they are out of Christ, so they are not so in God's sight, but are young vipers and infinitely more hateful than grown vipers. What? Infants, if they're out of Christ. Of course, Jonathan Edwards believed in paedobaptism, child baptism, infant baptism as well, to try and get them away. And then you had to break their wills as they grew up, constantly breaking their wills and reminding them that they were more hateful than vipers to God if they didn't come around and listen. But those views of children as sinful and selfish and depraved, of course, that has some connection to human nature in some sense. Anyone in here? Did anyone in here who has children, have you had to teach your children? Now, you need to go take something that's not yours. No. We have to teach them, don't take something that's not yours. And especially, don't take it from the bigger, faster kid. Right? Oh, yeah. Get them to steal for them. That has to do with parenting. And later on in this series, we're going to talk about parenting virtues and vices. Yeah, it does. But when you get to, Genesis chapter 8 says that the human heart, every inclination of the human heart is evil from the youth. Proverbs 22:15 says that folly is bound up in the heart of children. In Psalm 51, we read last time, "The wicked go astray from the womb, they err even from their birth." So Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin, and not just them, but some folks in other traditions, religious traditions today, Christian traditions even today, think that children are negative. They see them as negative, as destructive, as depraved, and in need of being broken. Which then... No, they didn't. It's gone way, way back. But even the biblical text indicates in some places that children have that, and it has to do with human nature. But we have to recognize that children are there to be trained. They need to be trained, and they need to be trained into the right and not into the wrong. But recent studies have shown that such a severe view of children in extremely conservative religious groups, and this is not just Christianity. We can see it in other religious traditions as well out there. But those extreme religious roots, seeing children as nothing but sinful and depraved and in need of being broken, has led to all kinds of child abuse, even death, and abuse children who then go out and commit abuses on other children and other folks. Well, you know, the broken homes have something to do with it, but then again, we've got children that are in, you know, people just go, their parents just were so good and raised them so well. Right. Well, and that's where we said last week that a lot of folks these days with a consumer mentality, with a market mentality, children are seen either as commodities or oftentimes as economic burdens. And so they get kind of pushed off to the side. And I think society is it, but there have been issues throughout. Manasseh, though it doesn't say for sure, but there are strong hints that the king in the Old Testament, Manasseh, actually practiced, along with some of the followers of Moloch, who occupied the land at the time, may have sacrificed one of his sons to the god Moloch. Child sacrifice. So, you know, while it may seem to be more prevalent, maybe because the world's gotten smaller and we hear more about it, or because of the pressures, it's not something that's just occurred. It may seem to be more prevalent now with the broken homes, etc., the blended families, those kinds of things. And which is a greater challenge, Ed, for us to try and be a place of and a people of grace and mercy and seek to help without foisting ourselves on folks. Right. Well, and I think that's where it has to be a combination of parental, religious, and perhaps governmental collaboration, and that's a difficulty. That's a real difficulty. Saw an article about 2 weeks ago where there is a group now that is developing, has developed videos and is developing more materials to give to parents. To teach their children how to think for themselves and to jettison religion and become atheists. To teach them from a young age up. But then again, do we teach our children and grandchildren and our neighbors' children from a young age up about religion? I mean, the first words at the birth of a child into a Muslim family, the first words that that child hears, even though they can't understand them, but they think they can, first words that child hears as they exit the birth canal are readings from the Quran. quotes from the Quran are posted all around houses. It used to be written on walls and on doors, to train the child. But then again, when we come around to this, the children are, another view is, children are developing creatures in need of instruction and guidance, and we're encouraged to nurture them. Deuteronomy says that we're to teach them from their youth. We're to teach children, both in Deuteronomy chapter 11, as Moses is giving the speeches, his farewell speeches, 18 and 19, you shall put these words of mine in your heart and soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Then he goes on to say, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your ancestors. Of course, many a parent has been bitten by guilt when someone reminds them, train up a child in the way that he should go, so that when he is old he will not depart from it, and then he does. We don't make the decisions for them, but it's the training that we are to give. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 31, once again, verses 12 and 13. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, as well as the aliens residing in your town, so that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and to observe diligently all the words of this law, and so that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are crossing over the Jordan to possess. So a part of, and if the parents aren't going to do it, when we have opportunities, a part of what we as religious people are called to do is to help children hear and understand. Wherever they are, however small they may be, try and hear and understand in ways that they can understand. But when we talk about children as sinful, we need to remember a few things. First, we're saying they're born into a state of sin, right? Except that state of sin means they're being born into a world that is sinful and into a world that is not perfect and to parents that are not perfect and into society that is not perfect, and therefore it's going to be much more difficult for them not to be sinners, not to commit actual sins. As we grow and develop, we need to try and help them to understand, they're not in a perfect world, but they can be brought up in ways to be nurtured. Now, I know spare the rod, spoil the child. Yep, I know time out doesn't work with all kids either. I know some that are more bratty because of time out than if they'd just gotten a swift pop on the seat every so often. But we're also told that we are to love them in correcting them. We talked this morning about God being corrective, but also turning that to comfort and to mercy. To nurture children. When we say that children are sinful, we also say that they will carry out actual sins. The example I mentioned a while ago, taking something that doesn't belong to you is a self-centered action, right? Regardless of whether you're a little child or a 70-year-old child, taking something that doesn't belong to you is a selfish action. I didn't say that because you're 70 this year. But I just picked... yeah. And they do things that will be harmful to themselves and to others. And so we need to be all the more aware of that and seek to instruct and be nurturing of children into the right ways. And when one of the real issues, too, that develops is when children do commit the actual sins, how we correct them. What are the correctives? I try real hard, believe it or not, Sydney's not perfect. And I want to tell you... Do what? Oh, no, I was not. I know I wasn't. But I know I wasn't as bad as some, but I got myself in trouble some too. And I do remember... Well, the first thing that I can remember that I took that didn't belong to me was a plastic fishing worm out of a store and stuck it in my pocket because my granddad was taking me fishing, and I saw him use that all the time, and instead of using a cane pole, I wanted to use one of those rubber worms like he did. And when nobody was looking, I picked it up. Now, later on, I had to take it back. But believe it or not, Sydney is not perfect. And she is one that you can hurt her feelings that fast by raising your voice. So there have been times when she will go to do something and I will raise my voice and I have to back up. So you have to come up with inventive ways. And I had boys. Now I'm dealing with a little girl. And I mean, who is all girl that doesn't like to wear pants. She likes to wear dresses year round. Out on the playground in dresses. That's right, Hazel. That's better, though, than the other end of the spectrum where you scream and holler all the time so nobody pays any attention. So we have to find some ways in there to help children understand that they are important and to instruct them constructively. Although every now and then we might need to construct a hand on the seat, but not too hard. But we have to remember, children are developing human beings. They are developing in a sinful world, in a less than perfect family. Okay, I was waiting to see if anybody's going to throw anything at me when I said all our families are less than perfect. But also to understand the respect that they need to have for themselves as well as other people. And how God has that, that comes from God. That sense of respect. God respects us by giving us a choice, by sharing God's life with us. And so to develop them, to help them develop and be nurtured emotionally, intellectually, morally, and spiritually. And there's several scripture verses here. A lot of times people say, don't see children as fully in the image of God. They are created in image of God. God created male and female, created He them. Let us make humanity in our image and after our likeness. Children are made in the image of God, and regardless of whether they are ours or someone else's, we need to remember that they are in the image of God and they are worthy of respect as a human being. And as such, they're also worthy of love and care. If God gives us love and care as adults, then we too are to give love and care to the children as they develop. And to let them know that not only do we care about them and they are respected, but they need to learn to respect other people. That's a hard lesson for a little one, but there are ways, I think, there are ways to try and do that. Although logic doesn't always work with children. But getting on their level and trying to help them understand, as Herbert Anderson writes, childhood is not merely the prelude to adulthood. The child already has the value and depth of being fully human. Child trafficking, child pornography, having the children go in and steal because they can't go to jail. As you mentioned, William, those are not showing any value or any true depth of humanity for a child and with a child. I still remember the commercials, I've mentioned it before, where the guy steps into the jail cell, it closes, he turns around, puts his hands here, and the caption says, "This is the face of a child abuser." And an abused child. Nurture, respect, but also recognizing that children are fully human. And as Susan Johnson writes, when we recognize the full humanity of children, that is the first step towards treating children with respect, regardless of race, gender, or class. End of quote. Jesus says children are models of faith. Does he not? Models of faith. They're representative of Jesus. He says, when you welcome children in my name, you welcome me. Jesus says all kinds of things about children. Let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better that a millstone be put around your neck and you be cast into the sea. And he doesn't mean put around it so you can get out of it. Unless one accepts the kingdom as does a little child. Now, does that mean that the children are accepting the kingdom? Well, they can. When they get to an age where they can understand, yes. But children, at least as I've experienced them overall, I've experienced a few that weren't, but children accept a lot of what adults tell. That's also how children get preyed upon, right? Because they accept what they're told. They're trusting until proven otherwise. Jesus is saying that we should be trusting like little children. And if Jesus respects children to that point where they're held up as models of the way we should accept God's reflection and God's gifts and God's grace even through each other, then who are we to say that children are not worthy? Children are not fully human. We're not. Jesus rebuked those who would turn children away. Jesus identified with children. And do we not sing? What's that song? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Of course, sometimes I wonder if we sing it just so that the children are feeling good. What kind of lesson do we teach them when we sing it? And we teach them to sing it, which not too many people do anymore, but we teach them to sing it and then we turn around and say, oh, but not this one. You must have been on one of your trips Sunday morning about 2 years. It's been about 2 years, but up there when that, but yeah, I did it one Wednesday night over there too. But yeah, but no, it's rare, and someone would complain that it's not, it wouldn't be politically correct because you're separating out. But do we not, you know, people in general look at others, red and yellow, black and white, this religion, that religion, no religion, and yet we sing. Okay. Brown and white. Okay. See, I told you I'm a dinosaur. Okay. Jesus loves the rainbow of children in the world. Well, yeah, that's true. And that depends on where the colors are in the rainbow. No, that depends on where the colors are in the rainbow. If you go down when Mary and I, several years ago, she was a trip to Furman, and we went out to Hollywood area, and when you get into West Hollywood, all the rainbow flags, and it's not because it's been raining. It is? Huh? Yes. Celebration hymnal. We're told also in several places, including in the New Testament, James 1, that children, they're among the most vulnerable and they need to be cared for. James 1:27, James defines religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, that you visit widows and orphans in their distress while keeping yourself unstained from the world. They were considered among the most vulnerable, and yet the Bible instructs us to care for all children, even the poor children. Or maybe especially the poor children. So some of the questions to help us think about and develop a growing theology of children are listed here. And just kind of for your thought and for future reference and maybe future discussions, because I've already run over 3 minutes. But Bunge ends up saying, if we truly believe, as Jesus did, that children can teach adults and be moral witnesses, models of faith, and sources of revelation, then we will listen more attentively to them and learn from them. We will structure our religious education programs in ways that honor their questions and insights and recognize the importance of children in the faith journey and spiritual maturation of adults. That's a lot. That's a mouthful and then some. I am trying, because there were times I was not as attentive to what my sons were asking. And I have to admit, there were times when my sons would ask a question and I didn't give a child's answer. Although David got ruined early. If he wasn't feeling well enough and had a low-grade fever and couldn't go to school because of the low-grade fever, David went a lot of times to my classes, so he probably knew more by the time he was 6 or 7 years old than most of my college students did. The good, the bad, and the ugly. In all of that. But I'm really trying much harder, personally, more attentive and to listen more to what children ask and what they say. Don't always like what I hear. But if we don't, we run the risk of losing even more. Children are not just the future. Children are also the present. And what they experience in the present, as we seek to teach them about God, and what we seek to teach them about God. And that doesn't mean hiding. I understand, and I didn't get in on it, but I've told Chris, hey, if you need me to, I will gladly. But one of the children a couple of Wednesday nights ago was asking about some things that she was learning from an older brother who is doing all this, watching all the movies and is into the Twilight stuff and is reading all kinds of things. And she asked a question on Wednesday night, and some folks really didn't know how to answer, and that's okay because they don't expect them to. But asked questions about Lilith because of something that was on one of the TV shows recently, American Horror Story or something. And so I said, well, you know, here's Lilith. But instead of really trying to answer the question, I think the person was caught off guard, didn't know what to say, and so just kind of tried to steer it somewhere else. But the brother is into this kind of thing. So I think we need to listen to those questions and be honest with, well, I don't know, but we'll try and find out. And try and help them to understand those kinds of things. And that's a lot of work. And especially a lot of work for we who are older children that sometimes get exhausted more easily. And our patience isn't as great. But I think perhaps it will be easier for us if we develop a growing sense of theology about how precious children are, not to the point that we take hands off and they can get away with everything, but also respect them as children of God, because we expect the same thing from God and others for us, and to help us learn. Y'all, anyone have anything you'd like to add? We could go on for another hour or more on this one tonight, but we won't, because then choir people can shoot me or may run me out of here. Next week, I wanted to talk a little bit about the child. We focus so much on, and Easter comes along, and we focus on the crucified man. At Christmas time, sometimes we read the story about Herod and the children, and sometimes we kind of slough over Herod trying to have the children killed. But read an essay a while back that said, what if we take, if we look and take the fact that Jesus himself was a rejected child and was in danger and faced danger even as a baby, how would that help us to view children, especially children in our world today and children who are at risk and what they face? Getting back to your question and your observation earlier, Ed, about the way the world has changed and the way family structures have changed and all those kinds of things, it's a scary world for a child. And how can we see from Jesus' experience and maybe some of our own experiences ways to help children? Thank you. God bless you and go in peace.